My text is in the book of the prophet Isaiah, and chapter 33, and verse 17. It's a very lovely text. Indeed, the context, the paragraph it's in, I find very striking. Here's the text. Thine eye shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is very far off. It doesn't take a great deal of imagination and thought for a believer to see something of the loveliness of that text. Thine eye shall see the king in his beauty, and they shall behold a land that is very far off. And what I have in mind, of course, is this. For those who know and love the Lord, this is something that we are looking forward to. And for those who desire this, then I just want spiritually to whet your appetites, and that the Spirit might help you to see one day the King in his beauty and behold the land that is very far off. Now, if you look at your Bible, probably if you have a Bible like I have here in front of me, they have these titles that are at the head of the page, and many of them are very helpful. And in this one, it talks of the privileges of God, of the people of God, the blessings of the gospel. Those are the kind of titles that are here. He's directing our eyes to God himself. It's a time of great stress in Jerusalem. We're not unaccustomed to that. Jerusalem always seemed to be in a time of great stress. But certainly they're in a time of great stress now. And they're undergoing a very cruel siege. And that was always a very frightening thing. Because you knew that if you capitulated, that very often that every man, woman and child were either slaughtered or taken into captivity. So to be under siege in those days, there was no kind of easy measure of bringing about a settlement. So it was very, very frightening. All the envoys that the Jews had sent, the Israelites had sent for peace, had failed. And they had failed because the enemy could see that they had a very strong position. And they didn't really need to make any bargain. They only had to wait because the people were starving to death. So all they had to do was to stand outside and demand the total surrender of the city of Jerusalem. I don't think you'd like to have been there. I certainly wouldn't like to have been there just then. Then Isaiah prays. And he says in verse 2, O Lord, be gracious unto us. We have waited for thee. Be thou their arm every morning, our salvation also in time of trouble. This is what I'm praying for the people of God. He said, be their arm, be their deliverance, be their salvation in time of trouble. It is a desperate scene, as you can well imagine. Grief had gripped the city, and terror, and fear. And then all has changed. And it changed, I'm just reading this verse without going into the historical details now. In verse 10, it says, now will I rise, saith the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift up myself. And here in one commentary, I saw a very beautiful statement, and one that encouraged me no end. Is that here's a situation where God was virtually saying, the Assyrians could go so far, but no further. That's wonderful. Then the hand of the Lord shows itself, and the sovereign power of God takes over. And so there's our picture, an impossible situation, a siege, a cruel enemy which showed no mercy, and then suddenly God saying, enough is enough. The enemy have gone to the limit that I will allow them, and I now will take over. And then there comes a change for Jerusalem. And the people themselves at this moment become deeply conscious of the reality of God. Now notice they become conscious of the reality of God before the actual deliverance takes place. And they are aware of him. Even the ungodly, instead of fearing the Assyrians, now they are beginning to have a kind of fear of God. That there is a God after all. And in verse 14 we have, the sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness has surprised the hypocrites. Now, God tells them then what kind of people that he wants. So that is where we are going. There's our background. It could be the background of today, couldn't it, really? In the same, you could say that Jerusalem, the city of God, the people of God today, we are under siege. We are enemies of all kinds of Assyrians surrounding the church of God. And as they would speak in the language of the people, they too know how to tempt us. And Satan knows how to approach us and how to entice us from the things of God. And the church is in trouble. And we are longing for that time for God to say, now will I rise. And I will say to Satan, thus far and no further. And I will deliver my people. We're waiting for that kind of thing in a general way. But also individually here. Here the Lord tells him the kind of people he wants in his city. Not only Jerusalem, but in Jerusalem the golden, in Zion. And so he describes what he desires. And here is his description. It's very striking. Well, I felt it was in verses 15 and 16. He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil. I have texts at home that I keep before me near my desk, and it has these words, I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Worthwhile, isn't it? I will set no worthless thing before my eyes. Not only my eyes, but my understanding. Now, this person, says verse 16, he shall dwell on high. That is, he that walketh righteously, speaketh uprightly, and so on. He shall dwell on high. The place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given to him. His waters shall be sure. And then he's given a promise. This person, thine eyes, shall see the king in his beauty. They shall behold a land that is very far off. Now, you often find this in Scripture, where God is speaking of deliverance at the moment for the people, but he also has a view for eternity as well. Not only for Jerusalem, that is the Jerusalem that's there, but for Jerusalem, for the golden, and for heaven, and for Zion city. So here he's saying, these are the kind of inhabitants that I want, trained here, that they might inherit the city of Zion. And they shall see the king in his beauty. And even now they shall see a land that is far off. It's a very lovely context. So let us stay there for a while. Today we can relate ourselves very easily to that kind of situation. And although we want to see, of course, a general turning to God and a general blessing for the people and our contemporaries, yet at the same time it has to be on an individual basis. Now then, what is it? Do you desire to see the king in his beauty? What is the desire of our hearts tonight? More than anything else in this world, there are many things that we might want to desire. Some of them are rather selfish, maybe. Some of them are for self-gain. Some of them are for the gain of our children. And some of them are for good things too. But is your greatest desire that when the time comes, when all is said and done, when all the breathing has been breathed and all the heartbeats have finished their beating, and when everything that we do on this earth has come to an end, and there it is, God and myself, God and yourself. Will you meet him as God and judge, or meet him as Father? That's really the issue. That's a very important issue. So let me bring you then into this area for a little while. I've got little headings. My first one is the power of God. Mine eyes shall see. Now that's a pretty strong statement, where God is saying that it will be possible. He's saying in this verse 17, thine eyes. I will make it possible. It's not mine eyes, it will be eventually. It's your eyes. Thine eyes shall see. It's very personal because it says, thee. Thine eyes shall see. Well, there's a problem immediately, because will our eyes see? And what kind of eyesight have we got? In the epistles, we are told in one place, it's as if there was a veil over the eyes of our understanding. And for us to see or understand anything that's spiritual, that veil of unbelief has to be taken away. That is, we are able to understand the hymns, we're able to understand the scriptures, we're able to follow a sermon, and yet we only follow to a certain level. It isn't a matter of intelligence, but we can see it even through unbelief. But when the veil of unbelief is taken away, we see it in its beauty, and we see it in its reality. That's the difference. It's as if you're looking at something that's in black and white and then in colour, or just in two dimensions and then in three. And then you begin to realise there's seeing and seeing. There's knowing and knowing. And there's understanding and there is understanding. Now, what is the problem? The problem here is eyesight. But we're not talking about ordinary eyes. It says in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, in whom the God of this world is a small g, is referring to Satan. He has many names. Our Lord and Saviour called him the father of lies. In Ephesians, he's called the prince of the power of the air, Satan, Lucifer, Beelzebub, the devil, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Now, to notice what he says, blinded the minds. The mind and the heart or soul are very close to each other. The mind is as if it were almost an entry to that very citadel of the soul. And so what Satan wants is to make sure that those eyes never see very well. Oh, they see, but they do not see clearly. They can talk about religion, they can argue about religion, but they really do not understand or know God. It is as if there was a mist. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why? Lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. That's what Satan does not want. He does not want the beauty of Christ to be revealed to them. And so they can go as far as saying, I can understand intellectually what you mean when you say you believe in one God and a Trinity. Yes, it's a statement. I follow what you mean. I can understand what you mean by saying that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and he's co-equal with God. I understand these statements. I understand that you say he has a divine nature and he has a perfect human nature. I understand that, and they can understand all that. And yet, not the beauty of it. Do you remember a comparison I made years ago? It's something I saw in one of the stores in Cardiff. It was in the toy department. And it was how to paint. And it was paint by numbers. So you had painting little shapes and number little colours. And so all you had to do was to take that colour and fill in the painting. Nothing was wrong. But there's nothing in it. Then you have an artist coming along, and he looks at something, and he considers it for a while, and then he paints. And he says, that's a picture. There's nothing wrong with the other. It's as if all the doctrines are put together, and yet it didn't seem, they're all in the right place, and yet not belonging. Yet in a very beautiful oil painting, yes, you can see the separate colours, but there is a blending and integrating. That's very special and very wonderful. That kind of difference. Where even with our darkened understanding, we can understand the facts and the realities and the descriptions that are here. Of course we can. It's a matter of intelligence. We can do that. But it's a matter of spiritual understanding to see the beauty of the Lord and the meaning of him. Now, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Well, where do we get this lovely picture regarding the image of God? I'm sure you remember well those beautiful verses that we have at the beginning of Hebrews. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. There's a description, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. The glorious gospel of Christ, Christ is the centre of the gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So the block is not understanding generally, but the intimate relationship. There's a block. So the God of this world will blind us. You know, by experience, you can talk to a person, he understands you, and yet he does not understand you. Then another time comes, and God has visited that person's heart, and he's able to understand. Let me bring some more scripture to you. The Apostle Paul in the Ephesian epistle said in his first prayer in chapter 1, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. So we are not really talking, are we here, about ordinary physical sight, which is a very wonderful thing. But there is also the sight of the soul. There is the sight of ordinary understanding where we say, I see what you mean. We have that level as well. But there is also a greater one, which is when the soul is awakened by the grace of God, and when that soul's eyes are open and the ears are open, and he understands and he hears in a way that he's never seen or understood before. It is a miracle of grace. And that's a very wonderful thing. And Paul prays this for those who are in the Ephesian church as well. The understanding of your eyes being enlightened, that you may know. That you may know the reality of the things that we have here. Now, what is the promise? The promise is that we shall see the King in his beauty. Now, how would you describe the King in his beauty? Now, there are lovely prophecies that we can look at about the Messiah and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And there are glimpses of his beauty in the Old Testament. Especially, you know, when we have poetic references in the Song of Solomon, where he says he is the rose of Sharon. You're familiar with these terms. He is the lily of the valley. I mean, he's not a flower, but we are talking, he has the beauty of a flower. He is the rose of Sharon. He is the lily of the valley. And then in one place in that book, this phrase, it says, he is altogether lovely. I can't find anything ugly about him. He is altogether lovely. And another phrase again, he is my bright and morning star. In the book of Revelation, we have these, there's a long statement, but I've just chosen one verse. The Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and the voice of the sound of many waters. That's a kind of dramatic picture where you see this magnificent, majestic figure of Jesus Christ in glory. And in a visionary way, John sees him and says, there is a beauty that overwhelms me. And when I saw this beauty, says the Apostle John, I fell on my feet and I was terrified at such majesty and beauty. And he said, fear not, don't be afraid. The Lord in his beauty. There are hymns that express this. I like this hymn I'm going to read to you now. I think I like it because of its delicacy. It isn't so obvious at first what it's saying, but you listen to the words. They're quite special. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. That is, I didn't see thee on earth. Jesus, these eyes have never seen that radiant form of thine. The veil of sense hangs dark between thy blessed face and mine. Sense. You see, even though I believe, yet I'm not able to see that, say, that I ever saw thee on earth, and the ordinary disability, the ordinary limitation of human flesh came between my seeing the loveliness of thy face and what thou art. I see thee not, I hear thee not, yet art thou oft with me, and earth hath ne'er so dear a spot as where I meet with thee. Like some bright beam that comes unsought, when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image ever fills my thought. Now look at those words. Like some bright beam that comes unsought when slumbers o'er me roll, thine image, you know, the image of God, thine image ever fills my thought and charms my ravished soul. Yet, though I have not seen and still must rest in faith alone, I love thee, dearest Lord, and will, unseen but not unknown, when death these mortal eyes shall seal, and still this throbbing heart, the rending veil shall thee reveal, all glorious as thou art. Now, I don't know if that particular writer was thinking of these words, but you can see one day death shall be like the rending of a veil, and I shall see thee in all thy glory as thou art. Mine eyes shall see his glory. Now, that's my first point. It's just to dwell on the beauty of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. We can go in other ways. We could say he is sinless. He knew no sin. There is the perfect innocence and the purity of his personality. There must have been the clarity and of even his eyes looking at a person. There must have been a very special look when a person met Jesus Christ and looked at him. So many things about him that would be very special. There is a gravity and a solemnity as he walks through the pages of the Gospels that refer to our Lord and Saviour and Jesus Christ. Not in any of the pages is there any reference to a folly or hilarity or frivolity or to laughter. Yet neither do we get the impression that he is a misery either, but he's a person who is solemn and grave and yet calm and peaceful. All that is true of him. He is altogether lovely. Here is a promise. Thine eyes shall see his beauty. Now, will it happen? Will those be my eyes? Will the eyes of my soul see his beauty? So the second point then is this. The pardon of God. There is in all this a deeper kind of beauty, if I may put it like that, or a beauty that we appreciate at least as being deeper. The beauty of his love for the sinner. You know, Jesus, lover of my soul. So there is a beauty as well. Not only can there be a beauty in him as a person, his personality and the majesty and the grace of his person and his deity and all that, but there is a beauty. The last verse puts it like this, of those who have come to an experience. And the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick. They are not going to be sick with sin, dragging them down and the result of sin. They shall not say, I am sick, and the wages of sin hanging over them. The people that dwell therein shall be forgiven of their iniquity. Why? Because they have seen something of the beauty of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I remember an illustration. I do not know if I've given it here at all, but it was given. It was in the time when I was being ordained into the Christian ministry. It was in Bala in 1955. And that's way before many of you saw daylight, all right? But some of you my age and a few are older. I was ordained to the ministry then. And the meeting before the meeting of ordination, there was one preacher. He was from America. And quite honestly, nobody made much fuss of him because he was truly an evangelical. And I had just come to the Lord a year or so previously. And we'd heard the other preachers, very eloquent, very fine. But he was very nice to look at, actually. And he gave an illustration. He must have got it from a book, I don't know, you know. But it was a lovely illustration. And it was so simple. And that I still remember it. Let me share it with you. A little boy, a little child, and the mother. And let us say the child is about 2 or 3 years of age. I don't know. It's a young age, according to the illustration. It's a make-believe illustration. It's bound to be. And the child says, Mom, I think you have a lovely face. Do you love? Yes, I do. I think you're the most beautiful mother in all the world. Well, I'm glad about that, because I'm your mother and you're my little boy or little girl. Mum, I like everything about you except one thing. I don't like your hands. Why don't you like my hands? Oh, Mum, they're so ugly. They've got such awful scars on them and such terrible marks. I got nice little hands. But, Mum, you haven't got nice hands. I said, I'll tell you a story. Something happened to you. When you were very, very little, our house went on fire. And there was nobody about. And I rushed into your bedroom. And to get there, these hands were burnt. But I got hold of you and held you tightly and ran out, and you were safe. But my hands were spoiled. But I didn't mind, because you were safe. He said, Mum, I think your hands are the most beautiful part of you. All right? It's a simple story. Do you see what I'm saying? We look at the Saviour. The cross is not a beautiful place. It's a place of torture and awful death. And the real meaning of the cross, of course, when we have men who have done their worst, is that time when God pours his wrath upon his Son. And Jesus says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And in that period, we know, he's quoting Psalm 22, for God is holy and just, and the penalty for sin must be paid. And what is he doing? This is what he's doing. He's being crucified for us. He's dying for us, that we might be delivered. And the penalty for sin is paid. It's a very wonderful thing that he did. He knows hours of great darkness until he said, it is finished. But you know, Isaiah saw it. And in Isaiah 53, by a grace given by the Holy Spirit, he looks forward to Calvary. And he says words like this about Jesus Christ. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before a shearer is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Jesus Christ himself, before Herod and before Pilate, and there his silence and his dignity. And the Lord, what did he do? He laid on him the iniquity of us all. He never became a sinner, but he took the place of a sinner. And he took the blame and the shame of a sinner. And the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then here comes a storm of God's wrath. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. I mean, can you say, oh Lord, we love thy crucifixion. A strange thing. You see, had it not happened, we would be lost. I love thy hands, O Jesus. I love thy pierced feet, O Jesus. I love the scars of the crown of thorns, O Jesus. For he died for our sins. Then we see a beauty, which is a beauty of Jesus, lover of my soul. Do you see that beauty? You see, when you see a happy couple, and when they've been with each other for many years, and they've gone, say, to their golden wedding, and you can still see that they have a concern for one another. And even though there is a beauty in seeing a young couple and the love that they have for each other in other's eyes, that is very beautiful. But you know, isn't it perhaps multiplied many times when you see it in elderly people where they are together, you know, and they say, well, that is a wonderful thing. That is a wonderful thing. And you see that lasting and that beautiful love. He loves us. And it's a love that is deep. You might say, well, these two old people, their bodies are old. They're the scars of life. The marks of many an illness, maybe. But the beauty of love still shines through. And is indeed, at the end of the day, a greater beauty than the ordinary beauty of youth, lovely as that is. So now we look at our Saviour and we can say, thou art the rose of Sharon, thou art the lily of the valley, thou art the fairest of 10,000, thou art our bright morning star, thou art majesty and glory, as in the book of Revelation. And he must be, in any case, the most beautiful, the most wonderful of all people to look at. But we can say, oh, how I love my crucified Saviour, for I see there his love for me. Oh, sacred head, sore wound. Did you remember that hymn, if I can find it quickly here now? It is, oh, sacred head, sore wounded, with grief and shame bowed down, how scornfully surrounded with thorns thine only crown, how pale art thou with anguish, with sore abuse and scorn, how does that visaged language, which once as bright as morn, thy grief and bitter passion were all for sinners' gain, mine, mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain. Lo, here I fall, my Saviour, till I deserve thy place. Look on me with thy favour, vouchsafe to me thy grace. What language shall I borrow to thank thee, dearest friend, for this thy dying sorrow, thy pitying without end? O, make me thine forever, and should I fainting be, Lord, let me never, never outlive my love for thee. Be near me when I'm dying. Oh, show thy cross to me, thy death, my hope supplying from death shall set me free. These eyes, new faith receiving from Jesus, shall not move, for he who dies believing dies safely through thy love. A deeper beauty. Have you been there? Have you been there? If you've been there, you can also say, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Not at the crown he gave me, but on his pierced hand. The Lamb is all the glory of Emmanuel's land. Listen, I will not gaze at glory. That's wonderful. Not at the crown he giveth, but on his pierced hand. Why? For there I see the beauty of my Saviour. There I see the magnificence of his love. What does it call for? It calls for these things: repentance of sin and faith in my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And what happens in this? The veil of unbelief is taken away. The eyes of my understanding are enlightened. I see my sin. I see my need. I see I needed to be delivered from the fires of hell. I see I need to be delivered into the arms of my Savior. And I realize that he had to be pierced that I might be forgiven. They might say, oh, how I love my crucified and my risen Savior. And lastly, the place of peace. Thine eyes shall see the King in his beauty. They shall behold the land that is far off. What is this land? The land is heaven. There are very many lovely names for heaven. Peter calls it an inheritance, incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. John calls it in the Gospel of John, he calls it, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, and I go to prepare a place for you. And Paul, in his epistle, says, I have not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart or the mind of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And so we have these lovely references of heaven. And in the book of Revelation, so many lovely descriptions, figurative but beautiful, of heaven itself. Are you on your way? Are you on your way? Are you able to say, I'm marching to Zion, the beautiful city of God? Are you on your way? Well, you're only on your way if you come to that place where God has been able to say to you, thine eyes. He is the one who's mercy on us. And then we say, mine eyes shall see the beauty of the Lord. And the land that is far off, a land that the book of Revelation tells us, there is no pain there. That's wonderful. There's a lot of pain here. There is no sorrow there. There is no parting there. There are no pangs of hunger and thirst there. There's no death there. That's heaven. That also is altogether lovely. A land that is far off, Zion. Verse 20 is described like this. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. Now, what is he saying here? Just look at these verses. There are verses surrounding that are describing in physical terms. No enemy will be able to come. Thine heart shall not meditate terror. Where is the scribe? Where is the receiver? Where is he that counted the towers? Thou shalt not see a fierce people. The enemy shall not come against thee. A people of a deeper speech than thou canst perceive, of a stammering tongue that thou canst not understand. Those foreigners that are around thee now, with their languages of the world and their enticement, they will not be there. Look upon Zion, the city of our solemnities. Thine eyes shall see Jerusalem, a quiet habitation, a tabernacle that shall not be taken down. This Jerusalem may be taken down, but that one never. Not one of the stakes thereof shall ever be removed, neither shall any of the cords thereof be broken. But there the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams. Now then, when I was reading that part, I remembered another hymn. Now, let me read you just that. Look upon Zion. Does a hymn come to your mind? Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. He whose word cannot be broken, formed thee for his own abode. On the rock of ages founded, what can shake thy sure repose? With salvation's walls surrounded, thou mayst smile at all thy foes. Now, in a siege, there is danger of hunger and thirst. So we are told then, in the next place, in verse 21, we are told these words. But there, the glorious Lord will be unto us a place of broad rivers and streams, wherein shall go no galley with oars, neither shall any gallant ship pass thereby, neither no enemy will come up, for the Lord is our judge. And we are told, well, there we shall be fed, there we shall be nourished. So look at the next verse. See the streams of living waters springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters, and all fear of want remove. Who can faint while such a river ever flows their thirst to assuage? Grace, which like the Lord the giver, never fails from age to age. What do you think of that? Zion, the city of God, a kingdom that can never be shaken. And in one sense, the church on earth is an aspect, only an aspect. But in the reality, that when we leave this little body of ours, and we receive the second coming, I know, our new body, but when we leave this body, absent from the body, and present with the Lord, we see, and we will be, in the most beautiful of places. It is Jerusalem the golden. It is Zion. It is the city of God. It is the dwelling place of our glorious triumph God. And it is eternal. And there is no power on earth that can destroy it. And there is nothing that can take our joy away. All our tears shall be wiped away, and every negative thing, and every hurt and wound that we had here in this world shall be totally healed and forgotten, and we shall be forever with the Lord, and we shall walk with him in holiness and love. Do you want that? The alternative is terrible. How easy it would be, and how easy it is when people say, oh well, if you don't believe, it's purely annihilation. What an easy solution. The Bible doesn't talk annihilation. It tells of a place called hell. We refer to this morning a broad way that leads to destruction, but there is a narrow way that leads to life. And there we meet a king. It's a strange beauty. It's a beauty that bled. It's a beauty that cost. is a beauty that hurts. But this, that we might be forgiven and that we might be the children of God. It is the most wonderful thing in all this world to come to that place, O Jesus Christ. I come. I'm beginning to see thy beauty clearer and clearer and clearer, and to be able to say, Jesus, lover of my soul. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour, and to recognize that we can only come to thee through repentance and faith. This is the only path to thee, and thou art the Jesus is the only way to God. O Lord, may the beauty of the Lord rest upon us for thy name's sake. Amen.